Perhaps you're aware, if not, you will be, that Easter is a whole season in the church. It's not just a day. Not that we have Easter egg hunts and bells and all that for every day after Easter, but it's not just one day that we consider the resurrection of Jesus Christ and what that means in our lives. The resurrection actually ushers in a 7-week time of reflection and celebration around the themes of the risen Christ and our life with him. And that has been called in the church Eastertide, kind of an old-fashioned word, but it calls to mind the truth that we live out over the next couple of months, and really the whole year, but especially now. So today is the second Sunday of Easter. It's not the first Sunday after Easter. It culminates this season at Pentecost with the outpouring of the Spirit and the establishing of the church and its global mission. So every Sunday between now and then, Pentecost is the first Sunday in June, we'll take up some particular theme or chapter of Jesus' ministry following his resurrection, including his ascension. But understand, this will not be chronological. It's thematic. It's themes. I want to take a moment this morning before we really get into the John, which we're going to look at, to say something about the lectionary, because I know this is new for many of us here, and I want you to understand sort of what's going on. We do follow a reading and a preaching schedule known as the Revised Common Lectionary, and much of the church throughout the world uses this system. Now, the practice of reading certain passages on certain days actually goes back to Moses. And it was further developed over the centuries in Judaism. The Christian church has had a number of lectionaries based on this Jewish idea as early as the 3rd century. And so we have something we're standing on in doing this. Our pattern particularly is a 3-year cycle of Bible readings covering the major themes and events in the scriptures, the life of Jesus, and the church, which means I or someone will be preaching on this again, and I did, and I have, and it's interesting how that sort of, we come around to these scriptures again, we walk through them, we live through them, and when we encounter them again, we'll be in a different place. I mean, we'll be growing in the Lord, and we'll be in community maybe in different ways, and so it's a rich journey. You think, oh, that's just kind of, it's going to be stale and dull. I've not found that to be the case in my own life. In fact, I found it to be, kind of additive. We actually have 4 readings each week in our worship. We have an Old Testament reading, or in Eastertide, the book of Acts. We have a psalm which actually responds to the first reading. So you'll just be aware, you'll look for those things in the psalm that respond to what you heard in the first reading. We have a New Testament lesson, and then we have the gospel, something from Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Some churches that follow this only read 2, but for now you get the whole enchilada. It's interesting that often Dan Hanlon will send me a note in Rwanda where he's preaching, and he'll say, "Hey, I'm preaching on this text, or I listened to your sermon last week on this text," and we'll be on the very same passages that we're preaching. And of course, that happens in many other regions of the world as well that follow this. I think there's a unifying benefit to the lectionary, although I must acknowledge and admit that many of our new Anglican churches that are being planted do not follow it. So we're a little bit the odd ones out, I think, even within our diocese. But I think there's value to it. So in Eastertide, the season we're in, the first reading is often from the book of Acts, not the Old Testament, because it provides a narrative sequel to the death and the resurrection of Christ. I mean, Acts records Christ's ascension, the coming of the Spirit on Pentecost, and it records a succession of events in which the apostles witness to the gospel. The New Testament readings in this season are taken from 1 Peter. In fact, we will have 1 Peter each week throughout Eastertide, because those who developed the lectionary over time said that they seemed the most appropriate to the spirit of the Easter season, that is, of joyful faith and confident hope. In other years, we read from 1 John and from Revelation for the very same reasons. The gospel readings focus on the post-resurrection appearances of the Lord or farewell discourses and prayers from John's gospel. That is the things Jesus says as he's getting ready to leave, to be crucified and risen. So there, a little lesson on lectionary today of why we do it, what it is. Well, today, as the risen Lord appears to his disciples, we have part two to last week's Easter sermon where Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene. And we're faced again with the question of belief. What is it? Who has it? How do you get it? What does it mean to believe in the resurrection? And how can we grow in our posture of faith and belief in our own lives, looking at John 20 and the witness of his disciples? So that's where we'll be today, mostly in John chapter 20, which is printed in the bulletin. Yesterday morning, I spent some time with Redeemer folks who are part of something called the Guild. It's a creative gathering where they were sitting in a circle, which I sort of anticipated, and you bring your work, whatever that is, your creative work, and you work on it in community. Now, there's some things that can't be brought into a space like that, but there was some drawing going on and some needlework and crochet and stuff like that. I brought my sermon. And very, you know, I wanted to ask them, this creative community, these artists, what they think belief is about. Because artists or crafts people, they create something that others can't see until it's there, right? Caitlin was saying that her nephew, Owen, would say, "Auntie Kate, show me what you're working on." You say, "Well, I can't show you what I'm working on because it's in my head and it's not here yet." So I thought, they'll have something to say about belief. And I could have gone to our theologians, which I want you to know I do. I actually consult our theologians quite regularly. But I wanted to hear what they had to say. And here are some insights that I gleaned from this creative community. These are really just quotes. Belief requires imaginative reconstruction, something like the suspension of disbelief in a story. Belief sees something of the goal, enough to keep going or moving towards. Trust is needed for belief, not just mental ideas. And belief and action are tied, even if the action is only internal. Belief is related to motion. Doubt is not the opposite of faith, but may be an important part of it at times. One of them, Jenny called to mind the famous C.S. Lewis quote, "I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else." So I really appreciated their thoughts. And we had a fairly long and fruitful conversation about issues of faith, belief, and trust. Clearly, belief is not one size fits all. You'll be glad to hear that. Just as in John 20, I don't know if you're aware, but there are four belief narratives there, at least four. There's John, who looks into the empty tomb and sees the grave clothes, and he believes. There is the distraught Mary Magdalene, who believes when Jesus calls her name. There are the fearful disciples in the upper room who believe after Jesus reveals himself to them through his wounds and the giving of his peace. And then there's Thomas, poor Thomas, who said he would not believe, never. Yet in the presence of Jesus, he does. And he goes on to utter the fullest statement of faith that's found in the gospel. Each is different, all with various needs, but always with Jesus at the center. It's his resurrection and his self-revealing that is at the heart of their believing responses. And I really, that is true for us as well. So let's look at John 20. The disciples are together. This is the evening of the resurrection as John gives it to us. So basically it's Sunday night, you know, in our calendar. Mary goes to the tomb. Mary Magdalene goes to the tomb. It's early Sunday morning. This is the same day at night. They're together with the doors locked because they are afraid that they might be next. They got Jesus, we're the next ones on the list, that they may be arrested by the authorities. Now remember what Jesus does as he's speaking to Mary. He sends her to the disciples. And we can think this is the 11, or in this case 10, but others too. It may not just be them. It might be the whole, like the community that's gathered. And even though Jesus sends her, they do not believe her. Because if they had believed, they would not remain anxious and fearful. I think that's a sign that they heard and they did not believe. Just a little side note here. People will not always respond to you initially the way that you would like to see them respond, even if the Lord sends you to give a word. Mary experienced that. And then suddenly, Jesus is in the midst of the community there, this fearful community, showing himself to them. And like Mary, they don't recognize him at first, but when they see his wounds and they hear his greeting of peace, they move from sadness to tremendous joy, and they move from fear to just this place of overwhelming joy. He then offers his peace again. You know, when Jesus comes into their midst and says peace, he's not just saying, hey. It's not like, hello. Although peace, it was a common greeting in that part of the world, but it means much, much more than that. It's a peace of wholeness and restoration. This word peace here echoed the peace of Judges 6 in the story of Gideon, where the Lord comes to Gideon and says, peace. Do not be afraid. You are not going to die. And in response, Gideon builds an altar to God, naming it, the Lord is peace. The Lord is shalom. Shalom is about relationship. It's about alignment. It's not just the absence of conflict or anxiety. It's about the presence of something rich and restoring. It calls forth healing. It's not just a simple one-sided greeting. Jesus is this Lord of peace, this Lord of shalom. And as he steps into the midst of these broken, fearful, and scattered disciples, they are healed. They are healed. Their healing begins to take place. They're healed of their anxiety. They're healed of fear. They're healed of the trauma they experienced by being in proximity to the cross. And they're made ready to love and to serve in Jesus' name. It's a powerful transition. Then Jesus sends them into his service by breathing the Holy Spirit on them and granting the work of forgiveness and reconciliation. You know, when we share the peace each week, it's this peace that we're sharing. We say, the peace of Christ be with you. Not just, hey, peace, y'all. It's not that. It's the peace of the risen Christ, which calls us to be restored, which calls us to reconciliation, which calls us to forgive. It's interesting that I see this at work in so many different ways in our current context, but especially in Rwanda. And I've written on this, and I've preached about it before, so you may have heard me say this before, but I'm going to say it again for those of you who haven't heard it. Following the genocide, the terrible genocide of really neighbor to neighbor that occurred in 1994, and 1 million people lost their lives, were murdered in that. But following that time and continuing to today and through the current time, the church in Rwanda has sought to heal the nation by bringing people into the presence of the risen Lord, carrying out the work of forgiveness and reconciliation. So their perspective is very much tied to this, what we see in John chapter 20. It's not just talking about Jesus and talking about the good news of the gospel. It's about encountering the risen Christ, bringing people into relationship, and then out of that relationship with God, that renewed relationship, seeking to forgive and to receive forgiveness. Because when we come face to face with Jesus through the Spirit, we also receive that breath of the Spirit on us. We receive his peace. We know his power and his healing in our lives. And I've seen this in Rwanda, just in a way that it's amazing, unimaginable sometimes, to see what they have done and to see what they have forgiven and to see what they have reconciled. But they've not done it on their own. They've done it in this model of encounter with the resurrection and with Jesus. Jesus tells his disciples this when he sends them. He says, if you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. It was interesting to have this passage today in the same day that at Court 9 we were hearing about forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. So if you were at Court 9, you're probably way ahead of me. And actually, I was wanting to hear what Blaise would bring, and it was powerful time. What does it mean to do that? I think it doesn't mean we have freedom to give a thumbs up or down willy-nilly according to our whims. I don't think it's really a personal thing either. I think Jesus is giving his mission to the church, to his community. What he came to do, he's now passing on to them. We are to be like him, to do the things he did. And now he's given this for us to do, for the community of Jesus, the disciples, and then the church, to say, look, you know, this is a responsibility you have related to forgiveness. In the prayer book, Catechism, the question is asked, what is the mission of the church? And the answer is this: the mission of the church is to restore all people to unity with God and each other in Christ. See, to do this is a reconciling work that comes directly from the resurrection and the upper room of John 20. The disciples can only hope to forgive and to walk in this way that Jesus has set before them because they have received Christ's peace along with the Holy Spirit, and they believe and trust in the resurrected Lord. When we work at forgiveness and reconciliation, we're saying that we believe and trust in the resurrection of Jesus. When we fail to do that, we deny the resurrection, in effect, because we haven't understood the great work of forgiveness and our part in it. This is actually not an easy sermon to give. Nor was it an easy session at Court 9, and I was mentioning this to Blaise because when we think about forgiveness, at least what comes to my mind is places where I've struggled to forgive. Especially if that somehow has something to do with my relationship with God. And I think when we lay the Lord's Prayer over what Jesus says to his disciples. Forgive the sins, they're forgiven. If you don't forgive them, they're forgiven. And then we hear what he prayed. Forgive, as you know, may we be forgiven as we forgive. We have a powerful call to forgiveness. You know, I think the word about not forgiving sins, if you don't forgive them, if you hold them, then they're not forgiven. I think actually that contains within it a warning, the way I read it. It's sort of like if you will hold sins and you not forgive it the way Jesus would forgive, then there are eternal implications that bind people and probably bind you as well. This doesn't mean ignoring injustice. And there are times, I think, when we have to say, well, we're not there yet. But the cross and the resurrection are about addressing the sins of the whole world. And Jesus breathing over the disciples is like God breathing at the creation. It's like a new creation. So the burden leans hard on the forgiveness side of things. If we're going to believe in the resurrection, then we must forgive like Jesus. I was following a news story this week that came out of Egypt after the Palm Sunday attacks. Maybe you know that in the Coptic Christian churches, 45 people were killed by two bombers, suicide bombers. A terrible thing. Tremendous devastation on a holy day. And the response across Egypt has been really unimaginable because the Christian leaders and others have stood up and said, we forgive you. We forgive the terrorists. There was Amr Adib, who is the most prominent talk show host in Egypt. And as he was sharing this on the news, and they were having reports on this, there was 12 seconds of silence after he heard one of the victim's wives say, I forgive. And he said, I don't know what to say about this except that this is a true faith. And he's not a Christian. Just a quote from a couple of their bishops. On the night of the bombings, Orthodox priest Boulos George said he thanked and loved those who did this terrible crime. Speaking to a congregation in Cairo's Cleopatra neighborhood, his words were broadcast on television. He said, I long to talk to you about Christ and tell you how wonderful he is, he said, addressing the terrorists. But then turning to the church, he said, how about we make a commitment today to pray for them? Bishop Thomas, in another region, said, martyrdom is linked to the Christian life. To carry your cross and follow him. And since we are united in Christ in this life, we are his image. As he forgave, so must we. I don't fully know what to make of that, to be honest with you. I don't, we saw the same thing in Charleston, didn't we, after the shooting there in the church, of the people over and over who said, I forgive the gunman. Something amazing is being done in that. I think that's a gift of God to people to be able to do that. And I pray we have the gift of forgiveness in this community and that I have it in my own heart to live into the truth of the resurrection. Thomas is a whole other sermon. But I want to look at him for a moment because I think doubting Thomas is probably a little unfair to him. I mean, okay, yeah, he's got some issues, but to just call him that, I mean, there are other things about Thomas that we can affirm just the little we know about him and then what the church has brought to us about him later. But in many ways, you know, his response was just like the other disciples. In some ways, they heard the news from Mary and they didn't believe it. He also heard the news that Jesus was alive and did not believe it. But I think Thomas went a little bit further, perhaps, right? He bordered on the skeptical. It wasn't only, I can't believe, but I won't believe. I will never believe. Basically, hell no, I will not believe. Unless, see, he had his conditions. Unless. And what's interesting is Jesus comes to him and he grants those conditions. He appears a week later to all of them, and Thomas is there this time, and he says, go ahead, touch me, feel that I'm real, basically, he says. And Jesus doesn't actually say to Thomas, stop doubting. He says, do not become unbelieving, but believing. It's kind of a rhythm to that. Do not become unbelieving, but believing. He's being challenged to embrace Jesus with faith, and his confession that he gives is heartfelt, my Lord and my God. It's the last thing a disciple will say in the book of John, at least at the end of by the end of chapter 20. We have these words ringing in our ears. Thomas is loyal, and he's inquisitive. We've seen that in two other times we hear his voice. But here I think his pain has led him to a place of denial and growing unbelief and even isolation. He's not with them the first time. It's his encounter with Jesus in the midst of the community that leads him back into faith. Jesus comes close to him and Thomas is healed. He demanded to touch the wounds, and we don't know if he did, but we know that the wounds touched him. And at the end of John's gospel, on the lips of Thomas, we hear an affirmation that actually takes us right back to the beginning of John's gospel, that the Word was God, my Lord and my God. The Word was God. I don't think Jesus is scolding Thomas. I don't think he's being snarky. But at the same time, I do think he's inviting him to look hard at his own position, his attitude, and know where he stands. Basically, he's saying, here I am, I'm offering myself to you, Thomas, and now that I'm here, you'll have to choose. Don't be unbelieving, but believing. I'm giving you what you asked for, so what will it be? What will it be? Biblical faith, that is belief, faith, trust, it's complicated. But it's not just about a set of ideas. It's not just about saying, I have these ideas, and I will give mental assent to these things. Right thinking about spiritual matters is important. Right thinking is where we must begin. But held within the concept of belief is the movement of trust, which is a sense of going out to and laying hold of something, grabbing onto it and holding onto it and putting our whole weight within it. We have that in the very first line of Psalm 16 today. Protect me, O God, for I take refuge in you. Belief is a gift, but it's also a response. As J.I. Packer observes, the nature of faith is to live by the truth it receives, resting on God's promise, giving thanks for God's grace by working for God's glory. I was perusing one of the better-known atheist websites this week because I wanted to see what atheists had to say about belief, because I thought they wouldn't have anything to say about belief, and that's not true. Like one of the quotes that's pulled out of the text and across the heading on one of the pages was, belief is important because belief leads to actions. And I think they meant that in a negative way. But we should take a lesson from that. Belief leads to actions. It's how we live, not just what we think. It's faith and belief and trust and movement. Jesus reveals himself. That is a gift to us, a gift to the disciples, a gift to Mary Magdalene, and the characters of John 20 respond according to the revelation they've received and the choice they make. And we're in the same boat, really. We have the same opportunity for both to know the Lord, to know his revelation through his word, through the Spirit, and then to respond. So if I can conclude with some specific ways that we live it out, or may live it out. In other words, application. One idea that I think is important that we see here is faith is not a solitary journey. There are many who have come before us, and there are many who will come after us, that touch us, that we touch them. I do believe we carry the responsibility for the faith of one another in profound ways. Jesus reveals himself as we're gathered in worship. He says, where two or three are together, I am there. He's present through the Spirit. And that's one of the reasons I believe the liturgy is healing. And people will say, oh, I find Church of the Redeemer to be so healing. Well, that's not something we're doing as a part of a program. That's what God does through the Spirit, I think, in the liturgy itself, because the liturgy is ordered in such a way to bring us into an encounter with the risen Christ. And in that encounter, faith is given or strengthened, peace is imparted, and forgiveness is released into the community. So don't go it alone. And understand how important we are to one another in our faith journey. Second is this, is that the best place to have doubt, and this comes from the first point, the best place to have doubt or to struggle with faith is right here. Right here in the midst of the believing community. It's not to say, I don't know, I'm going to go out and just figure this out on my own. That sounds good, or it might feel better in the moment, but it will only take you further away from the object that you desire. And we need to know that we must be a place where people can walk through their difficult moments, their dark nights of the soul, and know that others will carry them for a season. that it's okay, that in time they will know what they desire to know and will be able to step more fully into that place of trust. But as a community, and especially for those who struggle and who doubt, then hang in there. Thirdly, is belief is tied to action. I've already mentioned this point. It's tied to movement. If I say I believe, but I do not love, or I will not forgive, or I want to go my own way, then I'm not sure I really believe, or I believe something else. By our fruit, we are known. And if I can say, especially in our context, as a church that's part of a global renewing movement among Anglicans, if we are just defending orthodoxy as a set of ideas without the forgiving and compassionate heart that comes from the crucified and risen Lord, then I'm not sure we've had actually that encounter with him that we must have, or it's been a long time. And finally, I want to encourage us, caution us, to be cautious about our own attitudes and our postures. Not to say, I refuse, I will never do that. Because I do think we have some say in our openness to what God would reveal to us by his Spirit. In other words, our receptivity. Now, that, you know, that's affected by wounds, it's affected by abuse, it's affected by hurts and so on. So there are some things maybe we don't have control over, but I do think there's a part of it we do. We can say, I'm having trouble here, I'm struggling. That's different than adopting a posture that's closed off, that just says no. Jesus was willing to give what was needed for faith. And if we ask him, I believe he will give it to us. I believe he will give it to you, to what is needed as well. We were talking in the small group this morning at Court 9, and one of the people in the small group was sharing about how she had struggled to forgive in a particular situation. And I said, how did you do it? How did you work through that process? She said, well, I just kept praying God would keep me soft, or make me soft, make my heart soft. I pray that for us. I pray that for me, that we would remain soft, open, and not hardened and closed off. Because he is alive, and he's in our midst, and he's offering his peace to us. What is our attitude to the Spirit, to what the Spirit wants to do in our midst? What about the voice of the Lord in others? Are we open to hearing what others might say to us about our own journey? There probably are choices that we have to make along the way, along these lines in our Christian life. So I want to leave us today with the affirmation and the call of what we have at the end of John 20, and that is this: believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and in believing, receive life in his name. Amen. Amen. I want to lead us in prayer for a moment about this, and specifically along the lines of forgiveness. And I do that because, one, it's on my mind. It's been in the Court 9 today. It's been in the sermon. And let's pray. Risen Lord, we love you and we welcome you. And we know that you have forgiven us much. Through your cross and resurrection, you have opened a doorway for us to follow you, and this is one of the ways that we are called to follow. And maybe we think right now about even people in our lives that we have had trouble forgiving or that we need to offer forgiveness to or receive it from them. We know those people, or we know those situations. And we pray your grace over them. And we pray that you would give us all that's needed to do that. We also pray for places in the world where your church is under attack and terrible just events that are taking place. And we look at that and we're amazed at those who forgive. And we just pray that you would strengthen your church, that the forgiveness would change the hearts of those who are set against the church. And also that in our situations, we would become more forgiving. Lord, give us the power of your Spirit and the joy of your resurrection, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.